in Isaiah 40 this morning. It was very interesting for me because I tend to preach from things I'm learning. And because of the things I'm learning, it was difficult for me to come out of some of the clouds. I didn't want to be self-absorbed, nor did I want you to have to endure that. Last week, I was very forthcoming about my recent trials, and hopefully you learned something that was useful for you, because I do believe that somehow the Lord allows me to go through certain things so that I might be able to teach you. So, frankly, my catheterization was your fault. And, no, wait a minute. No, I have a, see what I did right there? Actually, it is something of a thing that as I learn, I get to share with you the things I learn. I try to take in the sights and then report back. So it was very difficult for me to think about what to preach this week because it is coming into Valentine's Day. We'll get to that next week probably, but I didn't really feel that. I wasn't feeling it, man. My heart, you know, the heart thing, I wasn't feeling it. Okay, so there's a reason. So this morning, I wanted to take us to a passage that was good for me. A verse that really did commend itself to me this past week was, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee, O Lord." That is what I want to be my modus operandi. From here to home, I want it to be keeping my mind on him. But when you have had some foreign objects placed into your heart, it's kind of hard not to get all up in your own head. And so I've had to go back to that verse and say, okay, Lord, you're Lord, I'm not. I just have to take each day as he brings it. And I don't want you to be unaware that there are certain ways that we can encourage our hearts. And so let me take you on a little exercise, okay? And chapter 40 is a passage of Scripture that begins with some of the most encouraging words that could possibly be written in Scripture. comfort ye, my people. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem. You like that? That's a good way to start, isn't it? You see, when you look at the book of Isaiah, what you see is a book that is laid out with 66 chapters, which coincide very remarkably, if not providentially, with the 66 books of the Bible. 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 of the New. 39 chapters in Isaiah have to do with all of the judgments, all of the things that were going to befall Israel, the northern kingdom. And then, boom, you hit chapter 40, and it's grace, it's comfort, it's encouragement. Just like when you open up your Bible to the New Testament on the 40th book of the Bible, you have Matthew chapter 1. You have the genealogy of Jesus, and you begin to realize there's some pretty neat correlations with regard to the way God has put his word together there and how Isaiah coincides with that. Well, Isaiah 40 is a chapter that brings to us the movements of Isaiah's prophecies that go from judgment to comfort. And there's a number of things, about five, I believe, we'll be looking at here, a number of things that they get comforted through, as these people have been told that the worst thing in the world is going to happen. Okay, that's what happened. The first 39 chapters were all about how bad everything's going to be. I mean, there was no way to miss the bullet that was coming from the east, from the Assyrians. The Assyrians came, they wiped out northern kingdom Israel. And what ended up happening was is that they decided they were doing such a good job, the Assyrians did, that they were going to go down and get up on the gates of Jerusalem, and they were going to take it down too. And they try to intimidate and do all the things that the devil likes to do. You know, say all the worst things, say them in all the worst ways, and get everybody in a froth of worry. That's what the devil does. And so what I'm saying to you is, that's what he's done to me this week. A little bit he's been kind of messing with me. Not constantly. I know how to navigate those waters to some degree. I've been doing this for a while. But what ends up happening is that you have to understand that God is on the throne. And what ended up happening when the Assyrians went down from the northern kingdom to the southern kingdom, you know, Hezekiah said, "Lord, we can't do anything against this." And the Lord sent his prophet to Hezekiah and said, "We've got this." And in a night, 185,000 soldiers were killed in their sleep by the death angel that the Lord sent forth. These people were overstaying their welcome, and God sent them home. And there was 185,000 soldiers that were killed that night. See, God can do anything. And I think that's the thing about the Bible, is it's the book of encouragement. A lot of people see thunderbolts and lightning. That's because their eyes haven't been cleansed yet. Okay? When God cleans the house, it's because the house needed some cleaning. And there were times when things needed cleaning. And He used those things in the Old Testament to show us that He's serious about behaviors from kingdoms to individuals. He's paying attention. And so when He says, comfort ye my people, saith your God, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, this is an interesting verse because it is a prophetic present. In other words, it hadn't really happened yet, but He's saying it's as sure as going to happen as if it's already happened. Because these people haven't fallen yet. Isaiah is still preaching. Assyria is still coming. But there's going to be a day, even though it's going to look terrible on the surface for a little while, there's going to come a day when what God's going to do is He's going to give them all of the realization of the promises that He had set forth prior to their falling away from that which was the standard in Israel. And so what you're seeing is He's giving them a prophetic present tense about this whole concept of their iniquity being pardoned and their sins being remitted. I mean, that's huge. And so when you look at this, the first thing I want you to see is a comfort that He's setting forth is He's giving them a catalog of promises that are still in force. Now, we need to realize something about God's Word. His promises are yes and amen. This is something that Paul told the Corinthians. He said, you got mad at me, you Corinthians, because I said I was going to come by you, but I was so sad and so discouraged, I didn't want to be around you. He says, do you think I did lightly, you know, make that engagement to be there with you? He says, no. He says, I didn't. He said, but there was a point where I realized I had to weigh it out. He says, now with me, my yea and my nay may fluctuate. But with God, every promise is yes and amen. We need to know that. Because God is always good. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we speak of His immutability. He does not change. It's important to know. So if you want some comfort when your world's turned upside down, remember that God has a catalog of promises. And when you look at verse 2, it says, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. You have to remember where God was trying to get these people to. I'm reminded of a verse, you might put it in your margin because it is an interesting connection. It's Ecclesiastes 8. And verse 8. And this verse says this, there is no man that hath power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death. There is no discharge in that war. Neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. You see, we are all going to fight that war one day. We're all going to go into the chilly waters one day. He says, there's no discharge in that. And so I find a connection between verse 2, where He's talking to the entire nation and saying, in the prophetic present, her warfare is accomplished. Think about that for a moment. What was her warfare? What is the warfare of the believer? The Bible tells us that we are dead to sin, but we're supposed to mortify the deeds of our flesh, which means put to death. The hard part we have is we don't like to die to ourselves. Isn't that true? So what we're seeing here is we're seeing a warfare that is being sent forth. It's a warfare of their having to die to themselves. Understand, too, that what their biggest stumbling block was their idolatry. They were going after the idols of the nations around them. And as a result of that, God had to help mortify that in them. If you were to chase the concept of mortification for the believer, you would see it in 1 Corinthians 15:31, where the Bible says, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus. I die daily. Paul says, that's my daily routine. I get up and right away I got to throw myself down, okay, because I'm a problem for me. I die daily. Paul always had to grab himself by the scruff of the neck and do that which was his duty to do. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verse 13 and 14, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Mortify, put to death. He says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. people say, I want God to lead me. Well, when God's leading us, he leads us to mortify the deeds of the flesh. He just put it in that context. So I'm suggesting to you, when he says your warfare is accomplished, that means he's looking at a prophetic present when finally the people of Israel will be done with idolatry. Now, that did happen. They didn't get into the right lane then, but they at least got out of the really bad lane, which was idolatrous. When Jesus arrived on the scene, you have no real whiff of idolatry in the midst of Israel. You just don't have it. I mean, they're under Roman rule, and you know they've kind of been broken from their fixation on being like all the other nations. However, they fell into legalistic kind of things and super spiritualistic and super pietism, and it became a problem as well, but it wasn't idolatry. And so their warfare on that front was to be accomplished. The other one will be accomplished too. This is why I say this is a catalog of promises. We see God broke them from the one. He's going to break them from the other as well. It's good to know, isn't it? God will be faithful to complete that which he started in you. Did you know that? Right, it's in Philippians 1. The Bible says, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Isn't that good to know? I mean, you are his workmanship. He started something. And just like when a baby is born, it doesn't have the ability to do all the things that it eventually will be able to do. You might not even be able to discern the eye color, for most babies are born with blue eyes. But all of the DNA is there. And the Bible says we are to work out our own salvation, knowing this, that it is God who is at work in us. And we are his workmanship. And he who began a good work, he's going to fix you. Okay, isn't that good to know? I mean, we might be breaking down, but he is building up. And he is preparing. And so when you see him say in verse 2 in the catalog, their warfare is accomplished, there's a passage that is pertinent to this very much so. It's 70 weeks a year prophecy in Daniel 9:27. Daniel was given a message as he was praying for his people by the angel Gabriel. And Gabriel told Daniel this, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, there's a couple of other things there. I'm not going into that, but the concept of iniquity and sin, he says it's going to take 70 weeks of years to get this whole thing done. That's when the fullness of this promise will be recognized and realized. It's when they have seen Jesus for who he is. And that's going to be a millennial thing. Look what it says, that her iniquity is pardoned, verse 2. It says, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. Man, you think about the things the Israelites have gone through. Think about it. You go back to Jesus and they cried, crucify him. And in a number of them, 3,000 on Pentecost, many Jewish people got saved at the outset. In fact, the church was born with 3,000 Jewish people. But there was a darkening to their hearts. 70 A.D., they're wiped out by Titus of Rome. They're gone till 1948. Many thought they'd never be back. There they are, 1948. And here they are today. It's in the news this past week. They're always in the news. We're not talking about Pakistan. But we know Israel, even if you're not a Christian, even if you're not a Bible student, you know about Israel because they're always in the news. The Bible talks about them becoming a trembling stone in the midst of the nations at one point. But here we see, he says that they received double. Think about Hitler and World War II and the Holocaust, and they've received double. And then you get into the time of Jacob's trouble. All of that's there. He says, speak ye comfortably, because in the prophetic present, her warfare is accomplished. She is dead to her sin. She's dead to herself. She's dead to her propensities. And the same could be said for you and me. Be comforted. It's going to be okay. Just like Isaiah was preaching as the terminal prophet in Isaiah's day for the northern kingdom of Israel. You and I are on the terminal road now of the church age. We have a way to mark everybody. Nobody can buy or sell. Revelation 13. We have a way to catalog and keep track of everybody. There's a globalistic mindset that's afoot. Things are getting worse. The Bible says they're going to worship the dragon. We're looking at it happening. People love the things about the devil. I don't know how many seasons Lucifer got on the TV show, but I think it's several. I think it's still going on. I don't know. I mean, this is anything to do with the devil. And they're out there militantly championing everything the devil is for. That's what you do. You fan of somebody, you're going to wear the t-shirt. Well, everybody's wearing the t-shirt now. So who are they the fan of? See, it's not a righteous thing that people are lit up about today. It's all about self. It's all about sensuality. It's all about all the nonsense. The Bible says, her warfare is accomplished, her iniquity is pardoned. Verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. You know who that is, right? See, he's cataloging some stuff. He says, this is how we're going to get there. First of all, we're going to give you somebody named John the Baptist. He says, listen, there's a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare you the way of the Lord. When they ask John, are you the Christ? He says, no, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. This is a prophecy. He goes on, he says, prepare you the way, make straight the desert and the highway before our God. Every valley shall be exalted. That's Revelation 16. The Bible says that the mountains are going to flee away. The islands are going to flee away. Revelation 16. The Bible says these things are going to happen. And the Bible says that this is part of his comfort to these people. Their catalog. Their catalog. Do you know the Bible says that we shall not all sleep, but that we shall all be changed? In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, the trump of God, Jesus himself will ascend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we who are alive and remain, this is our catalog. We who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will be caught up into the heavens, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That this mortality is going to put on immortality, this corruptible is going to put on incorruption, and death is going to be swallowed up of life. Do you see it? Your catalog. If you're a child of God, no matter what you're going through, go get your book out. Go start reading it, because there's some promises that will get you past the hump. The Bible talks about David being chased all over hill and dale through Saul's hatred and vitriol. He's trying to kill him. And the Bible says, and David comforted himself in the Lord. How are you going to comfort yourself? When things get dark, when you get sad, when you get scared, how are you going to do that? The Bible says in verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Now we've just jumped past the tribulation and we've gotten right into the good stuff. They've seen him whom they've pierced, and the glory of the Lord is Jesus, and he will come and every eye shall see him. The Bible says, and all flesh shall see it. In verse 5. This is a catalog. Isn't that comforting to have a catalog? The Bible says in Jeremiah 31:34, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Isn't that a good day? I mean, we're talking about a world wherein righteousness dwells. Verse 6 says, the voice said. Now we've moved from the catalog, several things there, hopscotching through the prophetic futures that he says all accomplished as far as God's concerned, already done. Verse 5 brings us the second movement, and that's a comfort in his coming. Now, this is more of an amplification of what I was just talking about, but you'll see it more deliberately for what I'm seeing. He's basically saying, be comforted because his coming is imminent and you have a commission to fulfill. Look at verse 6. It says, the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? And the answer is, all flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. Now, I'm thinking, comfort ye my people, you all are flesh, you're going to wither. Doesn't sound too happy. are we on a happy note here? All flesh is as grass, and flowers, and they fade, and they wither. Listen what it says in verse 8. It says, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Basically, there are going to be people in Isaiah's hearing who are going to be carried away captive. When they get settled down into their captivity, they're going to be able to remember the word of God. I'll tell you what, it's what has kept this people a people. There is a residue of God's Spirit in the people of Israel, and there's that book, the Old Testament, the Tanakh, the Pentateuch, the Law, the Prophets. Those books, as cataloging truths, those books have been ever with them. Yes, they have other writings of rabbis and things of that nature, but they're all, if not perfectly, hearkening back to those true books from God's inspired Word. And so what he does do is he says, be comforted. Because Because he's coming. And because you have a commission, you have a role to play. Now, this gets kind of neat. And I'm trying to make the two plans of God, the church and the Israel, together here a little bit, and you'll see why. He says, the flower fades, all that, and he says in verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion, that bringest good tidings. See that? Might underline the word good tidings. That's the gospel. Good tidings. I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Good tidings. Now, what's going to happen? Israel's job was to be a testament to every nation around them. They were like one nation among many nations, just as you are one person among many people. See the connection? You are a mini tabernacle. The Bible says your body is a temple. When you looked at the tabernacle in the Old Testament, the priests were dressed in the same material that the tabernacle was made out of. It's kind of interesting. They were walking around many tabernacles, all shadows. But you're the substance of that. You are many tabernacles floating around in the midst of your world. Kind of cool, right? But he's telling them they're going to get to bring good tidings. It's not the church he's talking to. It's Zion. It's Jerusalem. Verse 9 says, O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. And what are they pointing to? Pointing to Jesus. The Bible says they're going to see him whom they pierced. They're going to mourn for him as for an only son. They're going to ask Jesus, where did you get these wounds? He says, I got these wounds in the house of my friends. The Bible says that all Israel in Romans chapter 11 will be saved in a day. It's going to be a good day, but notice, prior to that, just prior to the Lord's coming in physical form to rule and reign, you will have had 144 Jewish evangelists who are going to be saying, behold your God, Israel. Right? That's what they're going to be saying. You're going to have two witnesses who are going to be camped out at the front of the temple, and they're going to be preaching that that's the Antichrist. Don't listen to him. Don't take the mark. Whoever takes the mark is going to be damned forever. There will be no hope for that soul that takes the mark. And there are going to be people warning them. There's going to be miracles, water to blood, fire from heaven. Much of the stuff that you saw in the Exodus when Moses delivered, and God used Moses to deliver the people out of Egyptian bondage. And so what you're seeing here is he's saying you have a commission here. A commission. And the commission is to say, behold your God to these people. And the Bible says in verse 10, behold, the Lord God will come. See that? That's comforting. He will come. Hebrews says it this way, he who will come shall come and he will not tarry. Do you know? It's going to be fast. The book of Revelation chapter 1 says, behold, I come quickly. You say it's been 2,000 years. Yeah, he didn't mean right away. He meant when it happens, it's going to be fast. It's going to happen quick. You and I are living in a very interesting point in time. We are seeing so many things converge. And one of the things I would have liked to have talked about is the State of the Union. But that's from Genesis to Revelation. I didn't figure you'd be able to stay with me the whole time. So it's all there. Okay, you got to kind of put the threads together. But the reality is, the State of the Union in our day for you and me is a time where the Lord could come at any minute. Sweden is a completely cashless society. They're having chip parties. Everybody's getting a chip so they can open doors and buy and sell with chips in their skin. Revelation 13 talks about taking a mark in your hand or your forehead, and you can't buy or sell without it. 666 is on every product you buy now. We're living in some really crazy times. We have a globalistic society right now, and all of these things are happening. And it will just be a hop, skip, and a jump before the rapture occurs, a little time passes, and then an agreement is made with Israel for their protection. You know, Israel is in the news this week. Palestinian-Israel trade agreement they're talking about. You know, what are your hopes for that? Not too good, right? Because we know that there's a DNA problem here. It's written in their DNA that they can't get along. with the Israelites. The Palestinians can't get along with the Israelites. And Israel might be the last man standing, you know. We get our president off of the scene in 4 more years. Did I say 4 more years, hopefully? They'll get a little more reprieve and enjoy a little bit of time down here. But, you know, Hezekiah asked for more time too, right? He got 15 years. He got Manasseh. Next thing you know, 65 years of mayhem, right? So just let Lord take care of when. We can say, even so, come quickly with John, right? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's get us out of here. But the fact is that we see here, he says, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. That's Jesus. Who, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? We believe our report. The Bible says he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and his sheep is quiet before his shearers, so he opened not his mouth. We're talking about the arm of the Lord. He's going to rule. The Bible says Jesus is coming. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. And here he's telling us a prophetic future, but it's a comfort. It's a comfort because they have his coming. They have his commission that he's given them. You know what that means? That means they've been benched. If you were ever in a ball team and you got benched, maybe you fouled out or you felt bad or maybe your coach had a thing against you. Suddenly, you know, they had to reach deep into the bench and there you were. You know, you're just sitting there all out of shape, but eager. He says, all right, get out there. Suddenly, the Israelites are being told, get out there. You guys are going to be my evangelists. You guys are going to be my preachers. And Revelation 7 says that multitudes are going to come out of the tribulation because of those 144,000 Jewish evangelists. 12,000 from every tribe, 12,000 men, male virgins, and men whose hearts are completely sold out to God. By the way, no women preachers in that crowd. God's still got that paradigm, and I only say it because we're living in a day where this thing is blowing up. Heard some things Max Lucado said this past week on the radio that were troubling. Watch out, people. These are the people we read, the people we enjoy. But then if you find out what they're saying on various talk shows and so forth, it becomes troubling. See, this is a day where you're not going to know where to stand, and you need to know the Word of God. And the Word of God tells us He is coming. And so you want to have your lamps trimmed and your lights burning brightly. The Bible says in verse 10 that He will come, His reward is with Him, and His work is before Him. Do you know what His work is? It's a 1,000-year reign. Not only is He going to have that Armageddon thing, that's going to be a little blip. He's just going to come, say the word, they're all going to drop dead and turn into, you know, kind of wax. The Bible says they're going to melt while they're still standing on their feet. Their tongues are going to melt in their mouth. Their eyes are going to melt in their socket. Jesus is just going to say the word, and it's going to be over. It's going to be, like they used to say, two hits. I'll hit you, you'll hit the floor. Okay, that's what we used to say as kids. You know, big fight. I'll hit you, you'll hit the floor. Well, that's what Jesus is going to do. He's going to hit them one time, and it's done. Because He can't. Because it's time. Because it's past time. The Bible actually talks about the grapes. You put in your sickle and reap, for they are dry. You know, they're way beyond usefulness anymore. Do you think we're getting there when we're telling a little 7-year-old girl she can be taken from her parents and be turned into a little boy? That's our government today. We are looking at a day where even in Ontario we had a gay day being scheduled, but it got shut down because parents said, what? Because they were doing it without the parents knowing it. And when the parents heard, they stepped up. You see what I'm saying, right? These are the people who are educated, your superintendents and your principals that are scheduling these things, because that's what they've been trained to do. Is it getting to the place where it's going to be real dry and Jesus comes? Is there going to be much redeemable? Well, the churches are going to be raptured out and it's going to get real dark at that point. And then the devil's going to have a holiday. Bible says in verse 11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs. The Bible says he's going to bring all the people of Israel back to their land. He's going to gather the nations before him. And he's going to separate the sheep and the goats. Remember, the lambs he's going to gather in his arms. He's going to carry them in his bosom and gently lead them that are with young. Verse 12, turns the corner. We've seen his coming. We've seen comfort because of his catalog of things that are on the agenda. Now, he's going to turn the corner and he's going to tell us something different. And this is interesting because really this is a larger section. It kind of reminds me of Job 38 through 41, where Job has talked to friends and they keep telling him, you've sinned, you've sinned, you've sinned. He says, listen, I maintain my integrity. I'm just trying to do the best I can. I love God. I love God. I love God. And, you know, I don't know what he's doing. And God says, all right, gird yourself like a man and I'll speak. And for four chapters, he lays Job out. And he says, what do you have to say? He says, I've heard you with my ear before, and now I've seen you with my eye, and I repent in dust and ashes. He said, I got nothing to say, because you're awesome. This is kind of like that, because he begins to catalog things that really shows us God's comprehensiveness. Now, this is important. You see, God is in the minutia of everything. Everything. He holds together the chair you're sitting on right now. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He upholds your body. The molecules don't fly apart. I mean, they're beginning to find things out now that actually make it possible to have perpetual motion, because there's stuff going on down on the molecular level that create magnets that don't need any energy. They just kind of keep things moving. You've got to be amazed at the thing they're figuring out. But they've had to take a lot of time to figure it out, because God's comprehensive. Because the more you dig down, the more you say, whoa. The more you dig down further, oh, whoa, something more. They thought the atom was the smallest thing, you know, and all that. And then they said, wait a minute, we can break the atom. If you break the atom, you've got something smaller. Oh, and it creates a big boom. Oh, yeah, that. You know, when you start prying God's fingers apart, you get a boom. It's just the whole thing he's holding together. And it's not because he can't hold it together. It's because he wanted you to discover how powerful he is. See, you and I live in a generation that has so much information and so much insight into things that the people in the world before us did not have. The Bible says in verse 12 about his comprehensiveness, and I take the word from the word comprehended in verse 12. It says, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out the heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure? You see, he comprehends the dust. You know, when I think of how people say, well, there's so many people in a place, what they'll do is they'll take a little 20 by 20 area and there's so many people, and then they'll say, well, there's this much square footage, and then they begin to throw it all together and say, well, there's roughly this. God doesn't need to do that. He knows every one of them. He knows every hair on the head of every one of those people. He knows the dust. He knows every bit of it. You see, you begin to go there because what that does is it amplifies who God is. It amplifies his magnificence and his power. And you need to have that amplified for you if you're going through a hard time. Because it reminds you, it reminds me, that really God is in control. He knows the dust. He comprehends it. And the Bible goes even further. He says, he's comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who had directed the Spirit? Who had been his counselor? Who had taught him? You see, what you have to realize is that if God's in control, and he's pretty smart, because look at all this really cool stuff we get to play on, like hills and mountains and water and, you know, snow and climbing trees and going hunting and enjoying the world which we live, which many of us don't do as much as they used to, because there's so many neat things inside the house, like air conditioning and a soft couch. You know, we just want to sit there and stay there all day. And the clicker now, we got our TV and the ball game's right there, and you can see your hero on the screen up close. My point is that we have been sold pixels for God's amazing impact that he's wanting to make on our lives. We have to be careful about that, I suppose. But reality is he is the one who does all this stuff. In verse 13, who's directed him? Who's counseled him? You know, when you have a king, kings don't know everything and can't. So they surround themselves with counselors. And, you know, you talk about the Secretary of State and the Secretary of the Interior, Secretary of Commerce, and all. These people are supposed to be better at that. And then they got people under them. One king needs a lot of people to do a good job, right? And so it is in human level, but not with God. He doesn't need any counsel. He's not asking your opinion. You know, it's funny. When you look at how we are, we feel like everybody wants our opinion. And I'm like, you know. I tell you what, when I stand behind the sacred desk, I feel sometimes like God is God. I'm not. All I can do is try to take this word and breathe life on it from things I've seen. So I'm telling you what I've found. I'm sharing with you bread I've enjoyed. And I hope it'll be good for you. But, you know, God's God. He doesn't need any counsel. He doesn't need any input. The Bible says in verse 15, behold, the nations are as a drop, not in the bucket, a drop of a bucket. And so he's like saying, you know what, this is not even the ocean. We're not even getting there yet. The nations are that small to him. You grab a bucket of water, you're walking away, the drops fall. There's nothing there to worry about, right? You dug it into the water. Drip, drip, who cares? Just nothing, nothing. He says, the nations are as a drop of the bucket. and counted as small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All the nations before him, verse 17, are as nothing. They are counted to him as less than nothing and vanity. Now, it's a pretty big deal to us. The devil himself has fallen in. Right? He thinks it's a big deal to be king of the world. You know, God's got the whole heaven of the heavens. The devil might get the system for a short time, but he'll never be able to manage the entire universe because he's powerful in his own way compared to you and me. But you know what? There's coming a day when even you and I will be able to go nose to nose with him because we'll be in our glorified state. But we won't have to. But we could have because we're one with Jesus. You know, we're the bride, he's the groom, and we'll have all that power. But even now, the Bible says, I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and all the power of the enemy. You just maybe don't always know how much authority you have. And so sometimes we get dealt with handily because we don't know what we're dealing with. But the Bible says, who are you going to liken God to? What did he say? Your warfare is done. He's kind of backtracking now, and he's starting to deal with the issue that they have. Their big issue. What is it? It was idolatry. He says, to whom will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? Are you gonna say, well, God's like this. No. It's nothing like God. He's incomprehensible, and his comprehension just blows us away. Look what he says in verse 19. He says, the workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and cast its silver chains. You know what's interesting? He's saying this is how they make their gods. Verse 20 says, he that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. He's saying this is what people replace me with. Now, I want you to look at this verse again with me and notice the word in verse 20, he that is so impoverished. The word impoverished here is only one other place in the Scriptures. It's in Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 9. The Bible says, whoso removeth stones shall be hurt therewith, and he that cleaveth wood shall be endangered thereby. The word endangered is the way it was translated there. So if you read that word as endangered, it says, he that is so endangered that he hath no oblation chooses a tree. Now think about that for a moment. He's giving the gospel, really. He's saying a person who comes to his senses and realizes that he's going to die one day. You know, people don't just start idolatry for no reason. They need permission to sin. So they find a God that will let them sin, whether it's a golden calf for the northern kingdom, which they jumped right into that idolatry, or it's a Molech, an Ashtaroth, a Baal, or whatever, like Solomon filled Jerusalem with. It was something that gave them permission for their sin. You see, we want to sin, but we also have a consciousness of our peril. So what we will do is we will fill our minds with that which will give us permission. Being that we've been reading through the Bible in 90 days, you perhaps are where I am looking at some of the recent passages about Ahab and Jehoshaphat, and they're getting ready to get together, and Jehoshaphat probably shouldn't have done that. But Jehoshaphat said to Ahab, hey, inquire of the Lord. And so he brought in all of his prophets. Yes, go, it's going to be great, you're going to win, it's going to be the best thing ever. Well, right away, Jehoshaphat's scratching his head and he's saying, is there anybody else? You wonder what he saw in those guys. And I want you to know something. You and I need to be in tune with this book enough to where we can be like Jehoshaphat and recognize the error. Because there's a whole lot of false prophets out there today. And they really will take you for a ride. Jehoshaphat said, is there any other prophet? He says, there's one. He never says anything good about me. I hate him. He says, say not so. Call it. Micaiah comes in. And he says, Ahab's going to die in the next day. In the battle. Well, that's not a good day. And they struck him and they beat him up. And he said, he told the vision. All I'm saying is, there was a whole room full of prophets saying it's going to be a good day. It's going to be your best day now. You're going to be rich. You're going to be wealthy. Your car's never going to break down. You're not ever going to have to fix that fence in the back. And you are going to live long and prosper. And they make it sound so legitimate. And look at the crowd. And so you kind of get that flow, you know. You ever been there where you're driving by, a bunch of kids are looking up like this? They're just looking up. My wife used to do that on the side of the road. I'm telling on her. She'd do that on the side of the road, her and her friend. And just, I said, really? She's just getting everybody, people looking up, you know, through the car. And the flow is if there's thousands upon thousands of people showing up for certain things, you think it must be some good crowd. But I want you to notice something I've noticed throughout my study of the Scriptures from the day I started till today, and that is that God has always only had a remnant. Now, I don't know who it is. I know I'm in. I know God and I are doing okay. I know He's got my back. I know He's loved on me through the years. It's personal. And it's validated by Scripture, not by experience. I know what He's doing. I know how He does it. You know, I've learned to lean on Him. Sometimes He takes me a little deeper, you know. Remember when you learned how to swim, perhaps? I remember I learned how to swim. When I was a little older, I thought, I can't not be able to swim. So I'm out at Walton Lake, you know, and you go a little deeper and a little deeper and a little deeper, and pretty soon you're like tippy-toe, you know. And that's what it is with God. He doesn't throw you in over your head to that point. What He does is He comes along, He leads beside still waters, He makes me lie down in green pastures, He restores my soul. Because I do enough throwing myself into the deep water, right? He restores my soul. That's what He does. And so when you see these things, you see that God has always had a remnant. Even in this book, you have Isaiah, and he's the only one who knows what's right and wrong. I mean, Hezekiah is asking, but he's not sure of much of anything. Jeremiah is the same way. Very few have a handle on things. The Bible says, to whom will you liken God? Verse 18, it says, what will you compare Him to? He that is impoverished or in danger, in verse 20, that hath no oblation. He doesn't think he can be saved. This guy doesn't want to give an offering, so what he does is he chooses a tree. And then he seeks out a workman to prepare a graven image. In other words, he could have taken the money and bought an oblation, but he's in danger and he doesn't figure God's listening. So he got a tree and he bought a guy to make the tree into an idol. In this word, it's a graven image. And it says he gets this workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is God that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. When talk about science, God said this was a sphere. When other people were saying it was flat. God knew. How did He know? Because He made it. And in fact, He threw a ball up in the sky called the moon. And another one called the sun, and they were round too. And he said, now look at that and think about it for a minute. And it took hundreds of years for everybody to say, well, it was probably round, like everything else is round out there. And the more we look at that, the more it intrigues and thrills as well. It says that it is God that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth out as a tent to dwell in. That bringeth the princes to nothing. And that's huge because we want to think that the government is God. We want to think the government's got our best interest. Do you know, when the government tries to give you more of something, it's not because they care about you. It's because they want to control you. Do you think they care about your internet? Do they think they care about your ability to get the materials that you want in 2 days shipping free? You know, that's all ramping everything up to a fever pitch to get us to the place where the government can say, you can't buy or sell without a mark. Because if they can get it to us that quickly, they can take it from us that quickly. Flip the switch, you don't get no food. You don't get no medical care. You know, you have smart refrigerators. Heard a guy on the radio this past week, you're talking about smart refrigerators. He said, yeah, just think about it. If they've got the government in control, and they've got the health care under control, and they know how you're eating, they're going to say, well, you don't get any health care because you've been eating too many Pop-Tarts or whatever, and you know, been eating some ice cream, and you've been healthy. Amen. Not yet, brother. Not yet. They ain't taking our ice cream yet. But what we see here is it's getting bad, right? The princes. We think the princes. This Bible says He brings princes to naught. He maketh judges of the earth as vanity. You know, there are people who are very august in our day. People that if you met, maybe a sports personality that you think is pretty neat, you feel flattered to meet them. But the Bible says that these guys are all vanity. Verse 24, yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. What he's saying is that these princes and these judges, they're vanity, and so are the gods you're worshiping. So are the things you're trusting in. And he says those things aren't going to last. He says he's going to blow on them, and they shall wither and whirl, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. Now, in verse 24, it says that, but if you remember back up in the top where he talks about the grass withers and the flower fades, we didn't really drill into it too much, but the Bible says men wither and fade away because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon them. The Spirit of the Lord does that. So when I get blown away by my circumstance, I just need to say, okay, God, this is the way we're going. Because, you know, everybody gets gone, right? You know, when they take some of these big-name faith healers into the hospitals, they take them in the back door many times. They don't want anybody to wonder what is going on. Well, they're going to die. Or they're going to be sick or whatever, because people get sick. They all get sick. You look at all the people, all the ages. You look at the Spurgeons. You look at the Moody's. You look at the Finneys and Jonathan Edwards. And David Brainerd was 30 and he died of consumption. And he was a great evangelist, but he's died. Why? Because God is in control of all things. And sometimes he gives us a flash in the pan so we can say, that's what it looks like. If you live too long, you might really mess it up. But if you just take it as God knows. God knows. Okay? And we just let him be God because he can comprehend everything. And so he's telling us that when he blows upon those princes, he's going to blow upon those idols, they're all going to be gone. He says, who are you going to liken me to? Verse 25. Now, he started that question in verse 18. So you see, this is a longer section. He says, to whom will you liken me, or shall I be equal? Nobody. He says, lift up your eyes. Now, earlier, he said in verse 9, lift up your voice. What he's doing is he's trying to help Israel get on board. If they're in a faraway land under captivity, they can preach about their God. Daniel did it and his three friends, right? Ezekiel did it. You have ample examples of how God takes one person and turns the world upside down just through their testimony alone. Verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and behold, who hath created these things that bringeth out their host by number and that calleth them all by name by the greatness of his might? For that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou? These are direct addresses. Lift up your eyes. Lift up your voice. Why do you say, O Jacob, verse 27, and speak, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord. My judgment is passed over from my God. What he's saying is he's saying Israel's sitting back saying God doesn't care about us. He says, that's not even possible. It's not even possible. He created them. He called them. He covenanted with them. They have promises. They don't get in to heaven any other way than we do. But whosoever will can come. And that's the way they got saved. And that's the way Abraham got saved. Pre-law, pre-works. There was no law. Moses hadn't been born. He believed God. And it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, you can't believe God if you don't know what God said. There's a lot of people who think, well, I'm Christian, I go to church, and they'll tell you all the things they do. Well, I try to give money, or I help people, and I'm trying to be nice to people, and, you know, I pray, and, you know, I know God loves me, and, you know, they can tell themselves that all day long, but down deep in their heart, maybe they don't have a promise. Some people do, and they just aren't quite able to put their finger on their lives, but I want you to know, that's a dicey enterprise. If you're not in the book, you don't have many promises. We need some covenants. They did a covenant. They had the Abrahamic covenant. They had all these covenants that God cut with them. He says, I will never leave you. I am not going to cast you off forever. There will be a time of blindness comes over them. They won't be able to hear. They're going to be a spirit of stupor, but they're going to come back. They're going to see him whom they pierced, because God, by the residue of his spirit, kept those people as a people. If you want a great trip, go to Israel. See what's going on. The very rocks cry out and testify that he is, and there is no other. The Bible says, why sayest thou, Jacob, my way is hid? God, my judgment is passed over. From my God, you don't need to say that. We got you. He says, hast thou not known? And he says it again. Hast thou not heard? Verse 28, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, nor is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. You know what I said about his comprehensiveness? They've got comfort in that. He's got this. He understands this. And it's something that you and I need to rest in. The Bible says, he that has entered into his rest has ceased from his own works, even as God did from his own works on the seventh day. He didn't rest because he was tired. He rested because it was done. And he called it very good. You and me, we get redemption. And redemption is even better than creation. Okay? It's perfect. It's absolute. It's clear. It's promised to those who will believe. The Bible says there's no searching his understanding. So you may be going into captivity, Northern Kingdom, but God is going with you. And he's going to keep you all together. Some of you will be saved, some of you will not. The Bible says in Romans chapter 11, I believe it is, 9, 10, 11, I think it's 11. But the Bible says that not all Israel are of Israel. There's a lot of people who were born from Abraham but didn't have the faith of Abraham. The only people who are real, true Israelites indeed are people who believed as Abraham did. The Bible says in verse 29, he giveth power to the faint. They needed to know that when they were going into the crucible, didn't they? He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. They needed to know that too. Even the youth shall faint and be weary. The young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. That's the life right there. Man, you run, man, as you get saved, you know, mount up with wings. It's exciting. You start running. I'm good, man. God's good. You know, the Bible says that they're going to walk and not faint. That's the latter days of our lives. We need to just trust in God on everything. And you know, if the Lord tarries, and he very well may, God is long-suffering. It's like Jonah, you know. He's like, Lord, I knew you'd forgive him. You know, he was mad at God. Fade to black. He's sitting one morning and crying over a juniper tree that withered in the hot sun. Man, big revival down in Nineveh. But man, I knew you'd forgive him. You know, what is that all about? But the fact is God does many times tarry. God does many times wait longer than we might find it convenient for our purposes. Which means that there could be more and more persecution to the church on this level. You see, there's a difference between persecution given to the church by man and the wrath poured out from God. We are not appointed unto wrath, but we are called to suffer. It has been granted unto you, Philippians 1:29 says, not only to believe, but also to suffer for his name's sake. When we suffer and the world sees us suffer nobly, they take a note. And the Bible says when they see it, maybe they'll glorify the Lord in the day of their visitation because they will remember what you went through. You see, all our stuff's taken care of. We just need to become living sacrifices. Sometimes that's uncomfortable. And what we have to do is we have to go through whatever we go through, whether it's persecution or whether it's maybe pining and difficulty, you know, sickness and feebleness. We don't know. But we have to take it each day from the hand of one who knows, who does know. He comprehends everything. He knows what your loved ones need. He knows what you need. He's working all things together for good to those that love God and to those that are the called according to his purpose. This is why we can continue to walk and not faint. Even through the fullest life that can possibly be lived, there's going to be some difficulties, some setbacks, some difficulties and you know, we're going to just have to absorb because we just say there's something beyond this. And there is something beyond this, beloved. You know how I know? Because Jesus said, tear down this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And he spoke not of the temple of mortar and brick. He spoke of the temple of his body. And when they took him and they crucified him, and he was more marred in his face than any man ever. He was completely ripped and torn and shredded from the whipping and the beating and the spitting and the pulling of the beard and all of that. And then the nails and then the agonies and then the death. And then on the third day he rose. And when he rose from the dead, he proved he was who he said he was because he said, tear down this temple and I'll raise it up. And he did. He called it because that's what God does. He calls the end from the beginning. He knows everything. And he comprehends everything. And there's great comfort in knowing Him as our Savior and our God. Would you bow with me for a moment?